Our scripture reading this evening is Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a short chapter of but 6 verses that continues the thought of chapter 3. So we read both Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. This is the word of God, beginning at Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near unto you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer of for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedness, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I command unto him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. Now the last two verses are our text this evening. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Here ends our reading of God's holy word. People of God, the words of Holy Scripture that we have just read are the last words of God's revelation that the Old Testament people of God heard for nearly 400 and some years. Malachi is the last prophet moved by the Holy Spirit to deliver inspired prophecy to God's Old Testament people. Malachi prophesied in the days of Nehemiah, likely around 430-435 BC. It was a long time, or not a long time, but some time after the people had returned from the land of their captivity in Babylon. They had rebuilt the temple, they had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and they had resettled the land of Israel. The people had learned hard lessons in captivity. They had learned the consequences of idolatry. They returned to the land of Judah, many of them with renewed devotion and zeal for the God of their fathers. But it did not take long before new sins took root in the restored community of the exiles. The temple was restored and Israel's worship resumed. The people did not fall back into their former idolatry of worshiping the heathen gods of the nations round about, but they soon fell into the sin of cold, heartless, impure, insincere, formal worship. They went through the motions, but their heart was no longer in it. More than that, they fell into the sins of marrying the heathens around them and bringing them into the covenant community, sins that had caused so much trouble for them before they went into exile. Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, addresses these evils in the community of God's people for 400 years of darkness and silence follow. The heart of Malachi's prophecy, as is the heart of all of the prophets, was not the strong condemnations of the sins of the people, as important as that was, but the heart of Malachi's prophecy is what comes out in the two chapters that we have just read. The promise of the coming Messiah who would bring deliverance to God's people, who would bring deliverance from their sins, from their enemies, from the wicked world. That is Malachi's message. And it's striking, is it not, that these very last words of the Old Testament are words that point directly ahead to the coming Christ. Malachi 3 verse 1 speaks about the messenger of the covenant who will suddenly come into his temple. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ who suddenly came into his temple physically when his parents brought him on that day where he met Simeon and Anna there in the temple. He suddenly came into his temple when he became incarnate by the Holy Ghost and tabernacled with us as Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness, who rises out of the darkness with healing in his wings. Prophecies of Christ. Then the last two verses of Malachi, which we consider this evening, We have a prophecy of the forerunner. Of the forerunner. The one who would come before the promised Messiah. The one who would come to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. The great messenger who would turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. The great prophet, as the text describes him, Elijah. God promises Elijah. And this is a great promise of John the Baptist, as we will see tonight. The promise of the forerunner who would make clear the coming of the Lord, the Messiah. So on these last two Sunday nights before Christmas, we are going to consider the two prophecies that we found here in Malachi 4. Tonight we consider the prophecy of John the Baptist. Next Sunday we will look at the prophecy of Christ in verses 2 and 3. See the beautiful continuity from the Old Testament to the New. How the New Testament picks up right where the Old left off. Though 400 years of darkness lie between Malachi and Matthew, God was at work in that time, bringing the promised messengers, the forerunner, and the messenger of the covenant. So let us consider this beautiful prophecy under the theme, Messiah's Forerunner Foretold. Messiah's Forerunner Foretold. Notice in the first place, the promised messenger. Secondly, his restorative work. And finally, the preparatory fruit. In Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, the Lord Jehovah Himself speaks. And He addresses His covenant people. And He says to Israel, and He says to us today, behold. And that word, behold, draws our attention to the fact that God is about to say something of the utmost importance. Behold, He bids us to pause and to pay attention to the promise that He gives here. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. God promises here to send His people, the great messenger, a prophet who will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And this promised messenger, the text says, will be Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament. And so the first question that we consider tonight is, who is this Elijah that God promised to His people? Who is he? The Bible reveals that the Jews in Jesus' day were very familiar with Malachi 4, 5 through 6. They knew this prophecy, though they no longer understood it. During the 400 years of darkness in which there was no new revelation from God, in which the prophetic voice was silenced, during those 400 years, these last words of the Old Testament resounded in the hearts and the ears of God's people. And through those 400 years, the Jews, they grew in their expectation for the coming Messiah, and they knew that He would be heralded by the coming of Elijah. During these 400 years, if you know the history, things slowly and progressively degenerated in the land of Israel. Israel was the plaything of the nations, always subject to some foreign power. It was Persia when they came back from exile. Then it was Macedonia under Alexander the Great. And then his generals. And then Rome at last, the plaything of the nations. During these years of hardship, the messianic expectation grew among the Jews. And with this very prophecy in mind, they looked then for the coming of Elijah, who would herald the coming of the Messiah. But the Jews missed him. They missed him. They did not recognize Elijah when Elijah came. Because just like their conception of the Messiah, their conception of Elijah was earthly and carnal, Elijah appeared right in the midst of them. But they were looking for an earthly kingdom. They looked for an earthly Messiah. One who would throw off the tyranny of Rome, who would cast off the yoke of the Gentiles, who would restore the great kingdom of David, who would sit upon that throne, and who would bring in a golden age of peace and prosperity for the Jews there in Jerusalem. And his herald would be none other than Elijah the Tishbite, the very man who labored in Israel so many years ago. The same Elijah who slew the prophets on Mount Carmel. The same Elijah who was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. That's who they looked for. And they missed Elijah because Elijah came in John the Baptist. God fulfilled this promise. He sent the promised messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. He sent to them Elijah the prophet when he sent John the Baptist. And the New Testament scriptures, when we read Malachi in the light of them, they decisively prove this to us. Elijah is John the Baptist. In the first place, consider the words of the angel when he appeared to Zacharias as he ministered in the temple. You remember well the story. Zacharias, that faithful priest, ministering in the temple, he and his barren wife Elizabeth, godly saints who looked for the coming of the Messiah, they prayed and had been praying earnestly for the gift of a child. And as Zacharias ministered in the temple, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, brought to him the wonderful news that their prayers had been heard and that Elizabeth would bear a son. And of this son, the angel Gabriel says this in Luke 1, verses 15 through 17. Luke 1, 15 through 17. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Gabriel quotes Malachi, the very passage we read, the very passage that is our text tonight. Gabriel quotes it and applies it to John, the child that would be given to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And our Lord Jesus Christ only confirms this when in Matthew 11, verse 15, he says about John the Baptist, "If ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears, let him hear." This is Elijah. Now when we think about the prophet Elijah, whom we know from the Old Testament, we can see the similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist. It makes sense then that the prophecy of John's coming would be given to us in this form, that God would call him Elijah. The very appearances, Elijah and John, they look alike. Remember how Elijah is described in 2 Kings 1 verse 8? He's described as a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather around his loins. John the Baptist, man clothed in camel's hair with a leathern girdle about his loins. But those superficial similarity is not the end of it. They both ministered in days of dreadful apostasy. Remember Elijah laboring in Israel during the days of the wicked King Ahab and his wicked Queen Jezebel, when Baal worship had become the national religion of Israel, when God's prophets were persecuted and killed by Jezebel, when God's church was reduced to such a small size that it was only the 7,000 who had not bowed their knees to Baal. So it was in John's day. the end of the 400 years of darkness, when the true worship of God had been forgotten, when the people of God were in the grips of Pharisaic, dead, outward, works righteousness religion. The similarities continue. They both were bold in preaching the word of God to people whose ears, for the most part, were shut to that word. Elijah was bold to preach the sharp condemnation of the worship of Baal. Elijah was bold to confront King Ahab himself and declare, "There shall be no rain except at my word." Boldness in preaching, and what boldness John the Baptist showed in his preaching when he called out to the scribes and Pharisees, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John the Baptist, who confronted King Herod for his adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, Herodias, who suffered martyrdom for that cause. How similar, John and Elijah. But what above all explains the text's identification of Elijah with John is what the angel said in Luke 1:17, that John comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. That doesn't mean that Elijah's spirit somehow came upon John and empowered him in his ministry. It means that the very same spirit that so powerfully equipped Elijah for his great work, that great spirit empowered and equipped John. And it's none other than the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 of Luke 1, "He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Being filled with the Holy Ghost, John the Baptist would go before the Messiah in the power of Elijah, endued with the Spirit of God. This power was the source of all of his preaching, of all of his work. That is the most fundamental common element between Elijah and John the Baptist. So we see, do we not, how the Old Testament and the New Testament, they flow into each other. So many would have us believe that the books of the Bible are a bunch of writings of different people collected and forced together. The New Testament picks up right where the Old leaves off, the promise of John the Baptist, and then in the beginning of the New, the ministry of John the Baptist. He is Elijah, who was for to come. What the text then especially reveals about this promised messenger, this Elijah who is to come, is that he will be the forerunner of the Messiah. That is what John's significance was. That is what the coming Elijah's significance was. Apart from that, he was nothing, but he would be the forerunner of the promised Messiah. He would be the forerunner of the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises since Genesis. When it was promised to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. Here, the forerunner, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. What is a forerunner? What does it mean that John is the forerunner? Well, a forerunner is a special kind of herald. A special kind of herald that serves in the entourage of a king. And when a king or some important government official or a dignitary would come and travel through the land, and when he intended to visit a region of his kingdom or a city, he would send that herald, that forerunner, running ahead of his company. And that forerunner would enter into the city carrying an official message from the king, which he was to read in the hearing of all the people. And that message would declare, "I, the king, am coming. I am coming soon." And it would contain the instructions then for how the people were to prepare themselves to receive the king into their midst. The forerunner announced the imminent arrival of the king. and would oversee the preparation of the people for the receiving of that king. And then once the king comes, that forerunner fades into the background. He's only a servant of the king. And although the Bible doesn't use that word forerunner to describe John the Baptist, that is exactly the idea of his ministry. Malachi 1 verse 3 calls him the messenger whom God sends to prepare the way. That's the idea of a forerunner. John came as the herald of Christ, and he brought an official message from God himself to the people. A message that the king is coming. John came to prepare the people for the coming of that king. He prepared them by the preaching and the baptizing that he did. John himself says this of himself. We read in John 3, 28 through 30, John the Baptist speaks these words to his own disciples, and he says, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, which is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." See what John says? He uses the beautiful figure of the friend of the bridegroom. He's come before the bridegroom with a message for the bride. But when the bridegroom comes, he decreases. That's the forerunner. That's John. That's who he is. And what Malachi 4 verse 5 teaches us is especially that John is the forerunner of what the text calls the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that phrase, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, is a prophetic description of the entire new dispensation that would be ushered in by the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to look at that in a little more detail. When we read Malachi 4, perhaps the picture that we get of this day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Malachi 4 verse 1 says this of the day, "The day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." That doesn't sound like the day of our Lord's birth. It sounds much more like the day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge and to destroy His enemies. The explanation for that is that we need to understand the perspective of the Old Testament prophets when they looked ahead at these great New Testament realities. Remember, God's revelation is progressive. He reveals more and more throughout covenant history so that the people in Malachi's day had greater revelation. By that I mean more revealed to them than the people of God did in Moses' day. But still in Malachi's day, they were still in the Old Testament, in the dispensation of types and shadows. And so when the Old Testament prophets looked ahead at the New Testament, they saw it all as a single event. They saw the coming of the Messiah, but they saw His coming as one event. Even though there is His first advent, and then His second advent. It's not that they saw things wrongly, they saw it according to their limited capacity in the Old Testament, according to the level of knowledge God had given them. A way that it is often explained is this. When you look miles away upon a mountain range, you see that mountain range looming on the horizon. But because of your distance from it, the individual mountains that make up that mountain range, you can't tell them apart. There may be a mountain behind this mountain, but you don't see it. They all blend together into one. You can't tell that there's a mountain here and a deep valley between it and the mountain behind it. And that's a picture for how the prophets in the Old Testament saw the New Testament. They saw the mountain range. They couldn't necessarily distinguish that first coming of Christ from the second coming. And so it's all described as one event. Because in reality it is. It all accomplishes the one saving purpose of God. That is the perspective of the prophet. The focus of the prophet here is not on the second coming of Christ, but on the first coming of Christ. And that's clear because of the prophecy of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Elijah, he doesn't come right before the second coming of the Lord. We know from the New Testament he came before the first advent of the Lord. And so the great and terrible day of the Lord spoken about in the text, it's the great and terrible day of our Lord's incarnation. And what a great day it was. Great. That word means weighty, massive, having importance. And there was no more important day than the day our Lord, the Messiah, came, took on our flesh. That's the wonder of wonders. The miracle of miracles. The eternal God tabernacles with His creatures in the closest, the most intimate way, by taking upon Himself our weak flesh, by assuming the flesh that He created by the word of His power, so that in that flesh our Lord Jesus Christ could make satisfaction for our sins, but also so that in our flesh as Emmanuel He could draw us into the fellowship of God in a far more intimate way than could ever be possible. A great day! The day of the advent of the Son of God in our flesh, our Savior, our Redeemer. John is the forerunner of that day. But also a dreadful day. That word dreadful means something that evokes reverence or awe. And that should be our response this Christmas season as we contemplate the faithfulness of God, fulfilling these very prophecies. As we contemplate what God has done for us in the incarnation and birth of our Savior. Awe, reverence, profound reverence and worship. That's what Christmas is all about. That's why we take the time to commemorate the Lord's birth year by year. Because it's so great. So profoundly reverence-evoking. A dreadful day because it evokes reverence, but also a dreadful day because there is judgment here also. The coming of Christ into the world brought judgment because the light of the world came into the darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. He came unto His own and His own received Him not. He came into the world, and the world crucified Him. The birth of our Lord Jesus, the day of our Lord Jesus, is a day of judgment. The world stands condemned without excuse. God sent His own Son, and He prepared the way by the forerunner. The world would not receive Him. The world hated Him and killed Him. Great day, a dreadful day, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and His birth. but also the entire new dispensation. The day of the preaching of Christ and the ingathering of His body before the great day of His second coming. It's all here. That's John. That's why he's important. That's why he was sent. To be the forerunner of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And as the forerunner of the great and terrible day of the Lord, he had work to do. The forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, had work to do, and the essence of that work was to prepare the people for Christ's coming. But how precisely would he do this? How would he prepare the people? The Gospels have much to tell us about this. Matthew 17, verse 11, for example. Jesus explains John the Baptist's work to his disciples. Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. That's Elias's work. That's John the Baptist's work. That's why he came. He came as the forerunner of the great and terrible day of the Lord, so that he could restore all things in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And so that begs the question, what does that mean? How does John the Baptist restore all things? What is his restorative work? In Malachi 4, verse 6, explains that to us. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What's the forerunner's work? How does the forerunner prepare the way? By turning hearts. It's the work of turning hearts. Now there's a question of interpretation here that's important for us to consider. What exactly does it mean that the forerunner will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers? There are especially two views that are taken by interpreters today. The first is the view that the fathers here in verse 6 refer to the faithful patriarchs of the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the others. And that the children refer to the unfaithful generation living in John's day. And according to this view then, the work of the forerunner was to turn the hearts of that unfaithful generation back to the hearts of their faithful forefathers, so that they would again walk in the ways of God. Now there's much that's true about that view. The problem is, how do you understand the turning of the fathers' hearts to the children? John could not possibly turn the hearts of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses to their children. So there's some difficulties with that view. The second possibility is this, that the turning of the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers refers to the restoration and reconciliation experienced in family relationships when fathers and children who were at odds are turned back and brought together. Now, there's something true about this, but again, we run into a problem. That was not the main work of John, to bring about family restoration, though his work did bring that. This view also, by itself, is inadequate. So what's the answer? Well, we find the answer when we go back to the words of the angel in Luke 1, 16 and 17. Luke 1, 16 and 17. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The text speaks of these fathers and their and children having their hearts turned toward one another. But this turning is preceded by, and indeed can only happen if first their hearts are turned to God. And so we take the best of both of these views. John the Baptist's work was to turn the hearts of fathers and children in Israel alike, bring them back to God, and being brought back to God, the fruit is that they turn back toward one another. That's the idea here. Turning of hearts, then, refers first of all to repentance and conversion. John the Baptist's restorative work was to preach repentance and conversion toward God. And that fits with everything we read about his ministry in the Gospels. In the Gospel accounts of his ministry, we see him going about preaching and baptizing, calling the people to repentance. As the herald of the Messiah, he brought that official message from the king. And what was the content of the message? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Bring forth work or fruits meet for repentance. That is the message. That is the work. Preaching repentance and conversion. And that work of the forerunner is what God used then to prepare the way for the Messiah. God used John's preaching to turn hearts, to bring that cold, apostate Israel, not all of them, but many, to faith. What is repentance? It's the turning away of your heart from sin. It's sorrow for sin that leads you back to God. The word repentance literally means to change your mind. But it's not merely a change of mind, but a complete reversal of your thinking, of your willing, of your doing, of your very desiring. When a sinner repents, he undergoes a complete change. Before he loved sin, before he indulged in sin, without sorrow for it. Now he hates sin, sorrows for it, and desires to walk in the way of repentance. Repentance is turning the heart to God, away from sin, to God. That leads to the other important part of it, conversion. It's a change of mind that leads to conversion, radical change in the way your life is going. Turning of the heart to God. So that the whole course of life, which once went in that direction, now goes in this direction. This conversion is manifest by the daily, hard work of mortifying the old man, feeding and quickening the new man. That is what the preaching of John was devoted to. Bringing God's people in Israel to repentance and to conversion. Turning their hearts to God. Then one of the fruits of that would be their hearts turning to one another. There's very practical application in that, even though it's not the main point of the text. If we want restoration and reconciliation and harmony and peace in our relationships as families, as people, it has to start with our heart turning to God, with repentance toward God, and conversion day by day. That's where it all starts. When, under the preaching of John, many Israelites were turned back to God, they found great restoration in their families that were hurting. The same preaching of repentance and conversion, then, people of God, we have to hear it too. We live on the other side of the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But the call of the Baptist is not any softer. Christ is still coming. The day of the Lord, that great and terrible day of the Lord, is coming with our Lord's return. And the calling, therefore, to us is, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Bring forth fruits, therefore, meet for repentance. We're called to be a people that's prepared for the coming of the Messiah, for His return. When the lowly Christ of Bethlehem will return as the King of glory to judge the living and the dead. Are we living in a way that we can say we're prepared for that? Are we watching? Are we praying? Are we confessing our sins? Striving for daily conversion? The preaching of the Baptist, the word of our text, demands it. The forerunner in his work brought forth fruit. Preparatory fruit. Fruit that is a people that was prepared for the Messiah soon to come. Luke 1 verse 17 makes this clear. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And here is what it all comes down to. Here is the end result. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What does it mean that John's preaching made a people prepared and ready for the coming of the Lord? His preaching brought the conversion of their hearts. And that conversion of their hearts brought to them a renewed sense of sin and their need for the Messiah. And you see, that is what it means to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. It doesn't mean that we have to go out and be busy and make sure we've done enough good works so that when He comes back, He finds us worthy servants, though we ought to be busy in the work of the kingdom. A people that is prepared is a people that knows their sin and knows their need for the Messiah. That's what the Jews had forgotten at the time John came. They were satisfied in their righteousness. They had everything they needed, so they thought, in the law of Moses. John's preaching brought many of them back to the knowledge of who the coming Messiah was. He was their Savior from their sin, and they needed Him. Do we understand our need for Christ? May the preaching of the gospel renew in us that deep sense of need, that we may be prepared for the day that the Lord of glory returns for us. The fruit of the forerunner's work is a people prepared for the Lord. And the second part of that fruit is what we read in the last part of verse 6 of Malachi 4. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That word lest we can translate so that not. So that we could read the text this way. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers so that I do not come and smite the earth with a curse. You see, John's preaching averted the curse of God. And that's startling. It's startling that the Old Testament ends this way on that negative note, the curse of God. But that was the curse that Israel was due, again for their sin, again for their apostasy. Though God had chastened them and brought them back, already they are again living in sin and apostasy. They deserved the curse. That word for curse in the text refers to the ban. The ban that was imposed upon the Canaanites when Israel entered into the land of Canaan to conquer it. And you remember what that ban meant. Anything and anyone put under the ban was devoted to destruction. Lest I come and devote you to destruction. That's the just deserts of the people of Jesus' day. And it's the just deserts of us all. But that's not what God did. God sent the forerunner who preached, who brought people of God to repentance, prepared them for the coming of the Messiah. And then He sent that Messiah. He does not smite the earth with a curse for the sake of His elect people in Christ. And He sends that Messiah announced by the forerunner who Himself bears the curse for us, that we might never bear it. Let us hear then this word of God. Let us be prepared for the second coming of Christ. And as we enter into this Christmas season, may we be impressed with a renewed sense of the wonder of the gift of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. Faithful God and Father, we marvel as we see how Thou hast fulfilled the prophecies that Thou didst give to Thy people of old. How Thou didst fulfill them in the sending forth of Elijah to preach the gospel, to call Thy people to repentance, to prepare them for the great day, the coming of the King, our Lord and Savior. Prepare us by this same word as we meditate upon the advent of our Lord, and as we look forward to His coming again, may we too daily have our hearts turned to Thee in repentance and conversion. May we know our sin and know our need for Christ and pray the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Hear us in mercy for His sake. Amen."